Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear, O Yahweh, a righteous thing. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips unfeigned. Let my sentence come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look upon equity. You have proved my heart, visited me in the night. You've tried me, and you find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. As for the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I've called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge in you, from those who rise up against your right hand. Keep me as the apple of the eye. In the shadow of your wings hide me from the wicked who oppress me, my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the earth. He is like a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men by your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your form. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds, that we may purely and perfectly understand your word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing to your majesty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever had a discussion with a friend about a movie that you particularly liked, but he or she didn't, and then through your explaining why you liked it and how there's this level of symbolism going on, or there's this aspect of the storyline that was creatively conceived, he or she concedes that maybe they need to watch it again. Or maybe there's a trilogy of movies, and you think the second movie is better than the others, better than others realize. And so you're quick to set forth the reasons for that being the case. Well, I'd contend that there's something of that going on when it comes to Psalm 17, which I'm guessing isn't the most familiar of psalms to us, but shouldn't be underappreciated just because... Well, because it comes between Psalms 16 and 18, or because it's not as familiar to us as, say, Psalm 23. To shift our movie analogy a bit, perhaps we can think of Psalm 17 as a lesser-known, independently made movie that's well-crafted and acted, a thoughtfully told story that we might not have expected to encounter when we first hit play. And while this psalm is plenty challenging for scholars and translators to interpret in spots, there's a quality to it that shouldn't be overlooked. Now, we studied Psalm 15 a couple of weeks ago, and the reason for skipping Psalm 16 is because we studied it last year on Easter Sunday, April 20th. And it's clear that there's a certain cohesion to Psalms 15, 16, and 17, and the desire to be in God's presence and the protection it provides. Even the closing verses of Psalm 16 somewhat lead into Psalm 17. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And of course, Psalm 16 rightly points us forward to the resurrection of Christ, even as it's quoted by Peter as he testifies of Jesus' resurrection in his Pentecost Day sermon recorded in Acts 2, and is the lectionary psalm for Resurrection Sunday. But even Psalm 17 hints, ends with a hint toward resurrection. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So again, there's a narrative within the Psalms, as we've been studying over the course of several months now, of which we should be mindful, even as these Psalms are found in a larger literary unit of Psalms 15 to 24, which seem to have a particular emphasis upon the ways of the righteous king. Structurally, this psalm breaks out into five stanzas of three verses each. And in the sermon notes on the back page of the liturgy, you can see a proposal for a chiastic structure of the psalm, which has some gaps since it doesn't account for every line. But the themes of righteousness and Yahweh's presence, his face at the beginning and end of the psalm, are quite clear. And verse 8 has, as a center point, as the center point, is rather compelling. Also of interest is that stanzas 1, 3, and 5 are directly addressed to Yahweh, we can say, whereas stanzas 2 and 4 have more focus on the actions of violent men or Adamic behavior. And then one last point of introduction is to note the abounding references to God, to God's and man's physical attributes, God's lips, eyes, ear, face, hand, and wings, and man's lips, eyes, mouth, heart, belly, and feet. So there's something incarnational here. And with Psalm 17 following the resurrection psalm of Psalm 16, and David concluding 17 with an awaking to God's form or likeness, well, it further solidifies some of the underlying theology of the text. So I hope you'll appreciate the layers that are here, the artistry that's here, as we further explore the bearing it has for our faith in directing us to Christ and our life in Him. The superscription tells us that this is a prayer of David, and this is true only here and with Psalm 86. This particular term for prayer is also used for Psalms 90, 102, and 142, as well as Habakkuk chapter 3. We might think every psalm written by David is a prayer, but this is something different and has a general connotation of asking for arbitration. So David is setting forth his case and is arguing within a covenantal context, as he should be as Yahweh's anointed. So let's begin to make our way through the text a stanza at a time. Stanza 1 in verses 1 through 3, we hear the plea of the righteous, the plea of the righteous. Hear, Yahweh, a righteous plea. Pay attention to my ringing cry. Give ear to my prayer without lips of deceit. From your face my judgment comes. Your eyes see uprightness. You examine my heart. You attend at night. You refine me and find I don't plot evil, nor does it pass over my mouth. So in verse 1, David uses three imperatives conveying the intensity of his plea and immediately establishes that it's righteous, that it's just, which inherently means David is making his case according to what is objectively definable as just, as right, as dictated by God's standards of justice and righteousness. And this prayer doesn't come from deceitful lips. David's not twisting or obfuscating his words. In verse 2, he recognizes that his judgment, his vindication, comes from Yahweh's face, from Yahweh looking upon his circumstances, Yahweh's eyes looking upon and taking in the situation with the implication that he'll act accordingly. And then in verse 3, David presents his own integrity as grounds for his argument. David, the man after God's own heart, his heart is examined by Yahweh. He even attends to him at night, which seems to convey a time for testing. Yahweh sees what David is like even then, and David's record is clean. He's not hatching wicked schemes at night. David recognizes Yahweh's refining him, testing him, smelting him, and nowhere does he find David plotting evil, nor is he talking about it. And here we begin to see the context for David's prayer, a strong case for which is the persecution he suffered under Saul, particularly as we read about in 1 Samuel 23 through 26, with Saul chasing David and David sparing his life two times when he could have easily killed him. And after the second occasion, David declares to Saul, "Yahweh rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For Yahweh gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may life be precious in the sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." See, that sounds a lot of like what we're hearing in Psalm 17. And then the superscription of Psalm 18 also pushes us to consider this context of Saul's persecution of David, because it begins by telling us, "A psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who addressed the words of this song to Yahweh on the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Again, making allowance for the narrative nature of the Psalms helps us to see how David's prayer in Psalm 17 leads to the praise for deliverance in Psalm 18. And in this opening stanza, we already begin to see David setting forth his integrity as part of his argument to Yahweh. He's faithful. He's sound in his life, particularly in relation to the Saul situation. David's not arguing that he's sinless, but that he's steadfast in his pursuit of righteousness, of acting justly in obedience to God's word. David is not in gross violation of God's commands. He's not harboring any sins, holding on to anything in the secret recesses of his heart. It's all exposed before Yahweh anyway. David confesses as much, and hence his opening argument, combining intensity and integrity, is righteous David's righteous plea. Well, that brings us to stanza 2 in verses 4 through 6 in what we'll call the path of the righteous. "As for works of man, by the word of your lips, I have guarded against the ways of the violent one. To support my steps in your track, not tottered my feet. I call you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech." So David's presenting more evidence of his integrity, but notice the introduction of the works of men or man, of the works of Adam, a term we've encountered multiple times in the Psalms thus far, and perhaps hinting at man and ruling capacity, likely an allusion to Saul himself, whose ways has turned violent, not just against David, but also others, such as killing the priests at Nob. And notice that David is guarded by the words of Yahweh's lips, that what Yahweh has spoken is the directive for David's life. And certainly that would have included the words of Yahweh through the counsel that came through Samuel the prophet. But verse 4 may also be alluding to the account we read in 1 Samuel 25. Well, how does that chapter begin? With the report of Samuel's death. And then we go on to read about the account of David seeking Nabal's generosity, but is rebuffed. And so David tells his men to strap on their swords, and they're on their way to do violence to Nabal, to kill Nabal and every male in his household. But who intervenes? Who proves to be the word of Yahweh's lips? Nabal's wife, Abigail. You know, she's a lady wisdom in the story. And she intercedes and keeps David back from blood guilt and avenging by his own hand. The very thing he was tempted to do against Saul, but had refused. So David almost falls at this point, but thankfully Yahweh's word came by way of Abigail. And so David's steps stayed in Yahweh's track. And his feet didn't totter. He didn't fall down in sin in this grievous, violent way. And after this incident, David's presented with another opportunity to kill Saul, as mentioned earlier, but he doesn't. So David didn't fail. He didn't slip. He didn't totter. God's word came to him, and he obeyed, and his integrity was upheld. He stayed the course of obedience. And so in verse 6, the grounds for his confident calling upon God and that he will answer David is David's integrity, even as he urgently follows with two more imperatives: incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Now, if we're honest, most of us probably think we can't pray this way, or we're extremely hesitant to pray in this fashion. But is our hesitancy biblical? Granted, if we're harboring sin, living in unrepentant sin, then the hesitancy would certainly be understandable. But if we're being faithful in Christ, being faithful in the covenant with him, and confessing and repenting of sin as we ought to be, and not regarding iniquity in our heart, then we should have a sense of the freedom within the covenant that David has to pray as David does. Biblically, we're certainly called to examine ourselves and be candid about it, which should be a healthy expression of humility, but we shouldn't confuse this with morbid introspection. If your self-evaluation leads to a paralysis that prevents you from praying, then you probably need to make sure you're not making too much of your sin. As Martin Luther wrote to his friend Melanchthon, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong," or sin boldly. "But let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world." See, such is David's God and such is our Christ. And we must understand that his grace is also greater than the guilt of our sin, greater than the shame that we feel. And it's for faith to know this and believe it to be true. Now, are we holding on to a false guilt about something? Are we holding on to guilt for sin that Jesus dealt with on the cross? And is that false guilt impeding our lives? Have we failed to move on in the forgiveness of sins that is ours, thereby diminishing our ability to live with the integrity that's afforded to us in Christ? And appreciate David's description of Yahweh as the God who inclines his ear, who bends down so that he might better hear the prayer of his servant. See, this is your God too. This is your heavenly Father to whom you pray, and such a description of your inclining God should incline you all the more to pray. Well, that brings us to stanza 3 in verses 7 through 9 and what we'll refer to as the protection of the righteous. "Make separate your covenant love, O saving one, those seeking refuge at your right hand from those risen against them. Guard me as the pupil, the eye's daughter. In the shadow of your wings conceal me. From the face of the wicked ones who deal violently, those being hostile to my soul, they surround about me." Now, if the proposed structure of Psalm 17 is granted, then having these verses form the center portion and verse 8 as the central point is theologically satisfying. In verse 7, when David commands, "Make separate your covenant love, O saving one," he's not only referring to God's covenant love, his hesed, which connotes love and loyalty, affection and commitment, or enduring allegiance, but his command, "make separate," employs a verb that's used three times in the plague narratives in Exodus in relation to the 4th, 5th, and 10th plagues, where Israel is made separate from the Egyptians. And David's pleading for that kind of separation for those seeking refuge from their adversaries, that Yahweh would show himself to be the Exodus God again. But even by calling Yahweh the saving one, that's language we've encountered previously in the Psalms. And we'll again in Psalm 18, but it harkens back to the language of Deuteronomy and Judges and in earlier chapters in Samuel. And so David is invoking a long heritage of relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Yahweh's right hand echoes back to Psalm 16, but his terminology, which alludes to his acting, to employing his power to save on behalf of his people. And still more, to where does Jesus ascend after his death and resurrection? To the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a position of rule, power, and authority. The Son is the right hand man of the power, and he's come and he's secured our refuge from our enemies, especially enemies of Satan, sin, and death. In verse 8, David commands Yahweh to guard him, to keep him as the pupil, and most translations read apple of the eye, which is fine. It's literally daughter of the eye, perhaps to convey more imagery of vulnerability and need of protection, of a loving father who would protect his daughter at all costs. And naturally, we guard our eyes. Eyes are sensitive and need protecting. And David is asking for that extreme level of protection. But this imagery also harkens back to Israel's history as Moses employs this language in his song in Deuteronomy 32:10. And so, again, David's drawing from Yahweh's previous promises and actions. And because David knows Yahweh, knows what he's like, knows his character, he's able to pray in this fashion. And then the latter part of the verse, in the shadow of your wings, conceal me. Now, wings often convey protection and provision in Scripture, even as Ruth asks of Boaz, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And remember, Ruth was David's great-grandma, and Boaz his great-grandpa. And maybe David heard the story of their courtship directly from them. But regardless, David and Ruth share the same theology about wings and what it means in coming under power, authority, and protection. You may remember that Jesus laments in Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, instead of coming under Jesus' care and protection, Israel is coming under judgment. But what a marvelous picture David portrays of Yahweh and the protection he provides, that in him there's concealment from the enemy. And this is at the center point of the psalm. This is where refuge is found. And surely that's true for us, isn't it? Even as our faith is directed to our salvation in the death and resurrection of Christ. As Christina Rossetti penned, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. See, surely such truth must be at the center of our faith and central and foundational to our praying lives. Well, in verse 9, David asks to be guarded from the face of the wicked ones who deal violently, those being hostile to my soul, they surround about me. David's life is in jeopardy, as it often was when he was being hunted by Saul, portraying here that he's surrounded, that there's no other recourse than to plead for Yahweh's protection. And David's circumstances are further described then in stanza 4 in verses 10 through 12, the plight of the righteous. Their hearts they close, with their mouths they speak in pride. Our steps, now they surround me. Their eyes they set to cast me to the ground. His likeness as a lion he longs to tear, as a young lion in a secret place. Now across verses 9 through 14, there's some going back and forth between the wicked, plural, and the wicked, singular. And this doesn't mean that David's confused in his writing or has suddenly forgotten the rules of Hebrew grammar. Rather, he's intentionally switching back and forth, conveying that he's got many after him, perhaps an army, and that Saul is after him. The enemy certainly isn't going to listen to reason or to instruction from Yahweh's words as their hearts are closed. And with their mouths, they speak in majesty, or they exalt themselves in their words, and so they're proud. In verse 11, once again, David conveys that he's surrounded, and they would readily throw him down. So they want to see his downfall. And then in verse 12, he describes Saul as a lion longing to tear, longing to rip its prey apart, or as a young lion hiding, perhaps looking for an opportunity to pounce upon its prey. And we've encountered similar lion imagery and lying in wait back in Psalm 10. But how is Saul, how are these enemies acting if they're being described like lions? Well, they're acting like beasts. They become beastly on account of their sins. And surely this is ever the posture of the wicked against the righteous. And we shouldn't be surprised to hear and see such similar expressions of violence or threatened violence in our own society that's been given over to its sins. It's the biblical principle in relation to idolatry, and that you become like what you worship, even as Paul expounds in Romans 1. And when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, this is what happens. Their hearts are darkened, and God gives them over to their lusts. That's what happened with Saul, and it still happens today. And we may feel that we're similarly surrounded. So let us likewise pursue the recourse we have in prayer, even as David is doing, and even as he further demonstrates in stanza 5 in verses 13 to 15, where he sets forth the position of the righteous. Arise, Yahweh, confront his faces, cause him to bow. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Yahweh, from men of duration, their portion in the life. And those having treasured you may be filled their belly. They will be satisfied in sons and give their excess to their children. I in righteousness, I shall behold your face. I shall be satisfied to awake to your likeness. In verse 13, David's intense and urgent plea is evidence again. Here he uses four imperatives. And be sure to notice that David is calling on Yahweh to be the one to act. And this fits hand in glove with the context that David's refusing to kill Saul, not to touch Yahweh's anointed, leaving it to him to deal with this deranged king. And there's some challenging interpretive decisions to make in these verses, but in verse 13, there's a fairly consistent use of the third masculine singular with the use of his, him, and the wicked, which we rightly understand to be David's way of referring to Saul, and the ESV and New King James capture this well. David made earlier appeals to Yahweh's face, now asks him to confront Saul's face, to confront him directly. And again, David's not the one to cause Saul to bow, to subdue him. That's Yahweh's business. Even as David asked to be delivered from this wicked king by Yahweh's sword. And again, make no mistake, Saul is wicked. He's an apostate. He's given over to demons, having become an increasingly violent and evil man. And David's praying it be dealt with, but not by him. Now, next in verse 14, there's a switch back to the plural. So David isn't talking only of Saul. And the way this is usually translated is if these men live for the here and now, they have no eye toward eternity. And that's definitely true in the first part of the verse. From men by your hand, O Yahweh, from men of duration, their portion in the life or in this life. And what these men, these wicked men, have been given has come from Yahweh's hand. Which means what? That they're despising his blessings, what he's provided for them, which was certainly true of Saul, as evidenced in his disobedience to God's commands and of those who followed in similar suit. But then the next part of verse 14 can be taken at least two different ways. And the first is conveyed in the usual rendering in English translations that David is continuing to talk about the wicked and they amass treasure or they amass children and they leave their riches to them. And again, they only live for the here and now. And that's one way to read the text. But I'm inclined to lean toward a different interpretation, one that reflects God's blessing in this life on those who treasure him, then which carries into verse 15 and the life to come. And those having treasured you may be filled their belly or their womb. They will be satisfied in sons and give their excess to their children. So what I think is going on here is David's asking for Yahweh to prosper the righteous. And that's certainly a faithful prayer to make and one that we can readily pray. Definitely a covenantal prayer, and perhaps then lines up more and matches with verse 2, that when Yahweh sees uprightness, he blesses it. And also the principles of inheritance that we find in Scripture and leaving wealth to your children and grandchildren is well established, and arguably David's reflecting that here. And then in verse 15, David emphatically states, I in righteousness, I shall behold your face, I shall be satisfied to awake in your likeness. So David returns to where he began with a theme of righteousness, of justice, and is confident of his vindication that he'll behold Yahweh's face. And we're not wrong to connect David's statement here with what he expressed in Psalm 16, even as we noted at the outset. Nor are we wrong to connect it to the resurrection theology Job expresses when he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold not another. My heart faints within me. But we can also hear Jesus' theology from the Beatitudes, even as we chanted earlier. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or as John expresses in his first letter, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Or as he begins Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Still more, David's language of awake is resurrection language. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Or Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, awaking in Yahweh's likeness, the word likeness or form, is the same word used in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. But there is a likeness, there is a form for which David's faith aspires, a foretaste of which was seen, heard, and touched in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The life and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and for which our faith longs in the resurrection at his second coming, in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. And because Psalm 17 is every bit as much the prayer of Jesus as it is the prayer of David, and he was righteous, he was a man of perfect integrity, and didn't seek to improperly seize the kingdom at the wrong time or by the edge of the sword, he was vindicated by the Father and ascended to his rightful place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And because of his vindication, then we can be sure of ours, and that the claims of the accuser do not stand against us, that the guilt of our sin has been cleared away, and we can live in the freedom from guilt and shame that his grace supplies. And this is fundamental to our living as a people of integrity, who seek to be obedient to God's word, even when, and especially when, no one else is looking. Except God, of course, because he always sees. But just as David's faith looked to a future awakening, so does ours. Even as our faith confesses each week, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And while that hope and promise is ever set before our faith, in the meantime, the Lord Jesus is making us more like himself. The Holy Spirit strengthens us for it. We pursue obedience to our Heavenly Father's commands, as Paul wrote to the Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the passions of sin, of ignorance and rebellion against God's word. Rather, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you come to the Lord's table, behold how he's further conforming you to his likeness by his body and blood, even as he further strengthens you for the life of righteousness to which you're called in him. In the bread and the wine, behold his guardian grace, his covenant love for you. Behold the protection, the refuge that is yours from sin and guilt and shame, the salvation that his hand has supplied, that you may be further emboldened in your prayers of intensity and integrity, in accord with his word, on behalf of his church and kingdom, and against the wicked, to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you that you continue to teach us to pray. And so may this prayer of David direct us further up and further in our faith, in seeing Christ, our Savior and King, who is ascended and ruling and reigning over all. And may you grant us renewed joy in the great salvation that is ours in him. Strengthen us to these ends by your Spirit. Continue to direct us in your word, and in obedience to it, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.